beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we appreciate the privilege this evening that we enjoy, the idea of gathering here in an environment of freedom in order to continue our advance within your perfect plan. It is our prayer that the power of the Holy Spirit would direct and guide us as this evening we seek to acquire further knowledge of the eternal Logos, that it might contribute to our inventory of ideas, and that in the end we might acquire that level of spiritual growth which would glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In our study, we are doing some work on Moses and Aaron and Moses' failure at Kadesh Barnea. And in that particular failure, you will recall that Moses made the mistake of striking the rock after chewing out the people and taking credit for the miracle that was about to occur. That was a very tragic error for Moses, and that is what we're examining and have done a lot of research, so to speak, as to what all of these things mean in the context of our passage, with emphasis on the rock and the rod. All of that research has enabled us to draw several conclusions. First of all, Moses' duty was to take Aaron's rod and speak to the rock in front of the people, and after having done this, water would flow from the rock. The rod was taken from the tabernacle where it resided in the Ark of the Covenant. It sprouts overnight, it buds, it blossoms, and actually produces ripe fruit, ripe almonds. And all of that is a sign of several things. First of all, Aaron was confirmed as high priest of the Levitical order. The one whose rod buds and sprouts and so on would be the official high priest. He is, of course, typical of Jesus Christ as high priest over all believers. Secondly, Aaron's household holds permanent possession of priesthood function over the nation Israel. Jesus Christ holds permanent priesthood function over all believers through his resurrection. And thirdly, Aaron has rulership and authority over spiritual affairs in Israel. Jesus Christ has eternal rulership and authority over the spiritual affairs of all believers. Four, blessings come to the people through Aaron, and they are the fruit of his priesthood. If he performs his duties properly, then the people are blessed. Logistical blessings flow to the believer because of Christ. They are the fruit of his priesthood. And thus Moses was to hold the rod in the sight of the people. It signified the priesthood of a resurrected Christ who produces the fruit of logistical blessings to the people. Speaking to the rock was a testimony to the fact that salvation is secure and logistics are guaranteed to all who have plus R. The water which flowed out from the source was from the source of grace, and regardless of man's status before God, logistics are supplied to all who have plus R. And so perfect righteousness surrounds really all of this event that we're noting. There's the perfect righteousness of God which must be honored by Moses and Aaron. There's the perfect righteousness of the resurrected rock who had perfect righteousness at the cross and maintains perfect righteousness and resurrection status. Moses has plus R. The people have plus R. To that plus R, logistics will be imputed because of the perfect righteousness of God. It is righteousness that undergirds this entire operation. And because of perfect righteousness, the system is made possible. Now, the rock at Kadesh Barnea spoke of the resurrected Christ, which did not need to be struck again, but simply addressed. And although grace supplied the water, Moses failed to teach many important doctrines because of his counter-revolution. Moses had suffered all he could with this first generation. He was the duly appointed leader, And leaders are not allowed to make strategic errors before the entire nation. Wherever you find yourself in a position of authority, you are not going to be perfect. You are going to make mistakes. But the one thing you can't do is make a strategic error in front of the people. And that is what Moses did. The bottom line to it all is he challenged divine righteousness. And we will explain that as we go through our study. But nevertheless, because of this, what amounted to next to the last rebellion, that there were several that went on throughout that 40-year period, and you've become accustomed to many of them. But this is coming down to the 40th year. This is the next to the last major rebellion, and Moses snaps. We will not make excuses for him. God did not permit excuses to be made. He fired Moses, in essence, and hired Joshua. And Moses pled with him, as we will note in future studies, to restore his privilege to go into the land, and God wouldn't do it. The reason was Moses, before the people, made the strategic error of challenging and threatening divine righteousness. And he simply was not able to get away with that because perfect righteousness cannot permit that. And we'll examine that in a little bit of detail. But now we have the knowledge in our frame of reference of several instances throughout the 40-year Horonata which causes Moses to lose it at this point. Now, we're not making excuses for Moses, but if we put ourselves in his position of authority, with all of the things he had to manage over that 40-year period, and all of this rebellion consistently there from the first generation, and finally he's got a positive group from the second generation that he's taught doctrine, and they primarily have accepted it, it would be illogical, it would be naive to assume that every one of the second generation was positive, moving forward, and that kind of thing. But there was a large enough cadre to form a mature pivot. There was a large enough cadre to form an advancing pivot. There was a large enough cadre of young people positive and in the advance towards spiritual adolescence. What the percentage was, we have no idea. But it was large enough for Moses to feel confident that this group could be turned over to Joshua in the end and that they could take the land. And so this is what's in the mind of Moses as he prepares to lead the people across the brook Zered and up to the eastern shore of the Jordan River and prepare to go into the land. And then he runs into this, and it was more than he could bear. Now, there are a number of these instances over that 40-year period that are mentioned by Asaph in Psalm chapter 78. And I would like to just read an excerpt from that psalm for you this evening, and it will serve as a review of several of the things that you have noted in our studies and other things that you may very well be familiar with. But it'll give you a little bit of an idea of what Moses has endured and why he snapped at Kadesh Barnea. The title, if you have a Scofield Bible, of Psalm 78 is God at Work in Israel's History. It is a maskil of Asaph. Asaph was a choir director. All of the psalms were put to music. And this particular individual functioned under the regency of David. And so Asaph gets credit for this psalm, whether he actually wrote it or not. And if you want to know what a maskil is, I don't know. And the reason I don't know is nobody else does. It's one of those words that probably had something to do with music, or probably had something to do with a choral director's function, and no one really knows what the word means. I give that to you at no extra charge. I want to begin our study of this particular chapter in Psalm at Psalm chapter 78, verse 5, and we'll go through verse 41. Verse 5 begins by saying, "For He," that's God, "established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children." That reminds us of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. That they should teach them these doctrines to their children. Verse 6. "That the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children." So you see there are four generations mentioned there. If you break down that verse, and you will see there are four generations in view. Keep teaching this to the preceding, to the proceeding generation. that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They forgot His deeds and His miracles that He had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters stand up like a heap. Then He led them with a cloud by day, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And you know those two instances, the striking of the rock at Rephidim and what was supposed to be a speaking to the rock at Kadesh Barnea. And it was a double strike, as you well know. Verse 17, yet they, Israel, still continued to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the Hornada. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God and said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? In the wilderness, which is designed to kill us, which is sparse of all provisions, is God capable of providing us with our logistics in such an environment? The answer, of course, was yes, but they constantly challenged the righteousness of God. Righteousness must impute to righteousness logistical supply. And they never got it through their heads that God was going to do this, and it didn't matter what their spiritual status quo happened to be. Behold, in verse 20, He struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can He give bread also? Will He provide meat for His people? Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His deliverance. Yet He commanded the clouds above, and He opened the doors of heaven, and He rained down manna upon them to eat, and gave them food from heaven. Man therefore did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He directed the south wind. When He rained meat, and you remember that's the birds, when He rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas, then He let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their own dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, and their desire He gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in His wonderful works. So He brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. When He killed them, then they sought Him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived Him with their mouth and lied to Him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast toward Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant. But He, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often He restrained His anger and did not arouse all His wrath. Remember our study in loving kindness and long suffering. Thus He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. How often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the Hornada. You can go on and read other accounts, but those are the ones that remind us of those events that we have studied, as well as several others. Now, several of these examples are a part of Paul's summary in 1 Corinthians 10. That is the passage that advises us in the church age to go back and study the first generation of the Exodus. It will inform us of our mental attitudes, our thought processes, our inbred rebellion as we submit to the first husband. This generation bespeaks the average believer in the church age who doesn't have the Word of God and doesn't have positive volition towards it. And therefore, 1 Corinthians 10:5 gives a little bit of an analysis that draws some of these things into view. Verse 5 says, "With most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the Hornada." Now these things happened as examples for us. Examples for us. We do these things. I am not implying that all of us do all of these things, but each one of us has at one time or another performed one or more of the failures that we have been examining in the first generation of the Exodus. They therefore become a perfect example to us of how we are prone to live our lives in rebellion against the Word of God. These things happened as examples for us, in order that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Verse 7. Four examples follow in the next four verses. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written in Exodus 32, 6 through 19, the people sat down to eat and drink, and then they stood up to play." Verse 8. "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day." That's the Baal Peor indiscretions, which are documented in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. Verse 9, "Nor let us try the Lord," or test if you prefer, "as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents." That's Operation Cobra, Numbers 21, verses 5 through 9. Verse 10, "Nor grumble, or whine, or complain, or mule, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." The 14,700 casualties of the plague in Numbers 16:49, as you recall, that followed Korah's rebellion. And then 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." We have every reason to be in Exodus, in Numbers, and in Deuteronomy and Leviticus from time to time, studying and noting these things. It is a good example of what we run into in our daily lives. These are instances which are not unique to 1400 B.C. They're the kinds of challenges that any individual or group of people would face in any generation, in any dispensation, and at any time in history. These are challenges to the sinful nature. These are challenges to the decision-making process. And without the Word of God and loyalty to it, we will fail as they did. Therefore, they stand out in Scripture as an example to us of how we really are and what we need to be on guard against. So, 25. "The no water incident at Kadesh Barnea in the 40th year was more than Moses could bear." And this is where he came up against the wall and said, "I can't bear it anymore." Now, unfortunately for him, this occurred. As a result, he struck out by striking the rock. I was almost to this point on Sunday, but I just couldn't go on because I did want to take time to read that excerpt from Psalm 78. So we were almost done with paragraph A, but now we are. Now we're ready for paragraph B, the failure and punishment of Moses and Aaron. The failure and punishment of Moses and Aaron. Point one. Justice from the Supreme Court of Heaven is swift and certain, especially when directed to those in leadership. Now, if you have duly appointed leadership and authority, with that comes privileges. But also, more importantly, with it come responsibilities. "To whom much is given, therefore much shall also be required." And therefore you have people under your aegis for whom you are responsible. And you must develop within your soul a caring for these people, No military leader, for example, can be effective unless he loves his men. And if ever these men get the idea that they're being used by him, that they're pawns being manipulated by him, that they are individuals who are only there to bring him the glory, those men will lose faith in that leader. They will not fight to the peak of their abilities. They will be defeated on the battlefield. They will bring disrespect to that leader. And that leader will ultimately fail. Wherever you are, you must understand that whether you like the people under your charge, you must honor them by caring for them. There must be compassion for them. There must be a type of relationship where they understand your authority and respect that. But you, by the same token, must understand that they are people for whom you are responsible. They look to you for leadership. They look to you for guidance. They look to you for direction. They look to you, in many cases, if you're in business, they look to you for support, for logistics. And therefore, there's a great deal of responsibility here. Now, when you look at Moses' responsibility, his responsibility was to prepare them to go into the land, and he was their spiritual leader. He was the one who had responsibility for their souls. And if he ever gets mad or angry or bitter or hateful toward them, he cannot do his job. And that's precisely what happened at Kadesh Barnea. And all of these things I've tried to very briefly review for you this evening, to bring up into your conscious mind many of the events that challenged Moses along the way. He never stumbled once before Kadesh Barnea. Every time these people rebelled, God would look at him and say, I'm going to wipe out the entire crowd, and I'm going to start afresh, and I'm going to start with you, Moses. I'll start with you. The children of Abraham are done. We'll start with the children of Moses. And on every occasion, Moses says, no, I don't want that. Let's give them another chance. Let's start afresh here. Let me make amends for the people. Let's make atonement for the people. And God on every occasion would say, okay, but there has to be some payback for what's been done here. And consistently throughout the Hornot experience, thousands of people died because of the things they did. And the perpetrators who were most responsible were the ones who were eliminated in this incremental paring down of the first generation. And so Moses is given the responsibility, you see, of leading these people spiritually. And therefore, he must make it his top priority to care for the souls of those people, to give them every break and to remember that God is in his heaven and righteousness is the issue. You see that? Righteousness is the issue. They have it, and God deals with it. He is the one who dispenses justice. He is the one who dispenses discipline. He is the one who executes the sin unto death. Not Moses. Moses doesn't have the privilege to say to these people, you rebels. His job was to go up there and say nothing. Now, there may have been times where it would have been legitimate for him to say, you rebels. But not this one. Because his job was to take the rod, tell the people to gather at the rock, and without saying another word, look at the rock and say, water, from which water would flow. And after having done so, many doctrines would have been communicated to the people. So justice from the Supreme Court of Heaven is swift and it is certain, especially when directed to those in leadership. Secondly, Moses and Aaron's actions at the rock communicated false doctrine. A lot of it. When a leader, a spiritual leader, someone who communicates truth, holds the rod of Aaron, which budded, signifying the resurrected high priest of Christ, when he turns and lashes at the resurrected rock, which represents Jesus Christ and his resurrection, when he does these things as the spiritual leader, we're going to note it in due time. What was it that he communicated to that entire nation when he did that? False doctrine. And the perfect righteousness of God could not let Moses get away with it. Point three. We should note, however, that grace provided the water, although the opportunity to teach doctrine was lost. Grace provided the water, although the opportunity to teach doctrine was lost. This shows you that God is the one who provides the water, not Moses. And it doesn't depend on Moses. Moses' job was to communicate biblical concepts to the people as God provided the water. He failed to do his job, and he challenged the perfect righteousness of God. Do you want us? Are we going to have to get water from the rock for you? What happened to God in this equation? What is wrong with him? He snapped. He couldn't take any more of this. God provides the water, not Moses and Aaron. They're taking responsibility for the miracle now. And what does that say to the people out in the congregation? Well, Moses and Aaron provided the water, and they got it by striking the rock with a rod. Wrong. False doctrine. But the water came anyhow. God provides the necessities for those with plus R. Four. Now let's note the charge leveled against leadership. The charge is that of unbelief. Numbers 21:12. Because you have not believed me, and how was the unbelief manifest? Because you have not believed me, that is to treat me as holy in the sight of the people. The unbelief was reflected in the fact that Moses and Aaron, because Aaron was complicit with this, did not treat God as holy in front of the people. What did they do? They went up, and we have this big rock here. And Moses, probably standing somewhere on a piece of high ground, and all the people are gathered out here. And Moses bellows out. See, he's not supposed to say anything. But he bellows out, "You rebels, are we supposed to get this water out of this rock for you?" All the way back through the crowd, "Are we supposed to get the water out of the rock for you?" And then he turns and with the rod lashes the rock twice. And they see this. Now, the perfect righteousness of God is going to supply through this rock water for the people. Not Moses and not Aaron. Now, therefore, the perfect righteousness of God has been compromised. Why? Because righteousness is not getting credit in the minds of the people for supplying the water. What gets the credit? Moses and Aaron get the credit. And that, therefore, compromises in the minds of the people the perfect righteousness of God. And God will not permit that. Plus, our demands from justice that this be dealt with. And Moses doesn't get to go in the land, and Aaron is executed. Because you have not believed me. See, the faith here had to do with the instruction. Take the rod and all that it symbolizes. Gather the people by the rock. Turn and speak to the rock, and it will produce water. Now, that means that Moses and Aaron had to depend on the righteousness of God to follow through on what he said he would do. For some reason, Moses, and we know that the chronic sin was bitterness, the impulsive sin was anger, and we'll get into that later. But anger flared, bitterness was reflected, and he verbalized it by saying, "You rebels." Then he took credit. And he forgot the righteousness of God, and he decided that he would produce the water. He is going to produce a miracle now, Moses is. And Aaron's involved in some way because Aaron committed the sin unto death by going along with this deal. So apparently they talked and decided, "We'll do this. We know how this works. You hit the rock. We've done this before. We've seen this story. So we'll go do it." And, of course, the righteousness of God, His holiness, His perfect righteousness, His perfect justice was compromised because Moses and Aaron ignored that in favor of taking credit themselves. "You shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given to them." And that's your penalty, Moses. You will not go into the land. Now, why? Because these people had to be shown that their esteemed leader had blown it. And that anyone in positions of authority who don't comply with the righteousness of God and its eternal standards must be disciplined. Now, there's a passage of Scripture that we fail to note but is definitely there that tells us Moses was the most humble man that ever lived. And if that's true, and we know that he got over this failure here, and we'll explain how we know that later on, but he did, he rebounded. We know that he got over it because this was before Deuteronomy, and he wrote Deuteronomy, which is divine scripture, and if he wrote it, he had to be filled with the Holy Spirit under endowment. So therefore, he had to rebound it, didn't he? Well, okay. So we got it cleared up right away. We know that he rebounded. But as being the world's most humble man, that means that he is humiliated, in our view, before the entire nation. He doesn't get to go into the land. Humiliated. Our leader has blown it, and he has to die on the east side of the Jordan. He was humble, and he didn't let that in any way dissuade him from marching right up in front of that second generation, that graduating class from the Sinai Seminary, and dispensing to them that commencement address known as Deuteronomy. And he told them everything they needed to know to go into the land. And then he went up to Mount Nebo, and he died. And he did it with great honor and great poise. And he will evaluate for them in his commencement address where he blew it. He has the courage to stand up before that congregation, the second generation, and say to them, I want to remind you of where I blew it and what the results were. He was the most humble man in all the world. So again, Numbers 21:12, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the people of Israel, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. Point 5. Moses' mistake was indulging in the luxury of the three arrogant skills. That was his mistake. He indulged in the luxury of the three arrogant skills. He permitted himself to develop a self-righteous attitude towards the people. Well, that's an easy thing to do with this crowd. Now, this is the biggest bunch of losers in world history. So if you want to have a good excuse to get self-righteous, hang around a bunch of losers for a while. And then on top of that, be put in charge of them. That'd be pretty easy to get self-righteous. What a challenge that is. You know, you can be humbled by being put in charge of people who are sharp, on top of things, very knowledgeable about their job assignments. People who go out and get things done in a New York minute and it's always done right. And you're the guy getting the credit because you're the one in charge of all of them. And then you come up with little bromides to explain it away. Well, I've always been taught, my granddaddy told me, to surround yourself with good people. That way you can take credit for it and still sound humble. Well, why are all these things working? Because the people out there are sharp. They're on top of things. They're well-educated. They know their jobs. They go out, get it done efficiently, and they do it right and legally. But take a bunch of losers. Never get anything right. Whine about anything you do for them. Complain and gripe. Threaten to kill you. It's easy to get self-righteous, and he never did it except on this one occasion. So his mistake was indulging in the three arrogant skills. 6. He had seen the Jews fail so many times over the past 40 years, and on every occasion he had interceded for them and won divine reprieves. On every occasion he interceded, that's prayer, through intercessory prayer, Moses would plead for the people to get another chance. And on every occasion, God gave them another chance. We noted a few this past weekend. These are divine reprieves won by Moses through intercessory prayer. And he was told by God on a couple of three occasions, look, I'll get rid of this whole crowd and we'll start over with you. And he said, let's go on with this bunch. And God did. Point 7. During the 38 years... during which he taught their positive sons the Word of God. During the 38 years, the first generation continued to complain, gripe, and enter into various exhibitions of sinfulness. A few were mentioned a few moments ago in the 1 Corinthians 10 passage by Paul. People lost their lives over this, sent unto death. So you see the contrast here. Their sons are matriculating in the Sinai Seminary. Moses is teaching Bible class to these guys to help them take the land. The first generation is being taught by angels. We studied that a few days ago. Get this. God says, okay, Moses, I understand the deal. They're all so negative. They reject your authority. They've tried to kill you. They whine and gripe all the time. I don't think that there's a rapport going on here between you and the people with regard to the Bible class routine. How about I go upstairs and I bring angels to teach this crowd, which he did. They didn't even go positive to the teaching of the angels. So that's quite a contrast. Point eight. Now, after so consistently seeing one miracle after another fail to dent their negative volition, Moses allows the second no water test to reveal his tragic flaw. Here is another example from the first generation that Paul is alerting us about in 1 Corinthians 10. Over a period of time, people can wear on you. Okay? They can wear on you, and you don't realize it. This is reflected, by the way, at family reunions. Over a period of time, Aunt Harriet just gnaws away at you and gnaws, just like a cobra, gnaws away. And this builds in your mind and in your soul. And because Mama told you to be quiet when you were young, just ignore Aunt Harriet, respect Aunt Harriet, say yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, and move on. Then as you get older and get a little spizzorinctum, a little more arrogance, a little more knowledge, a little more information that tells you Aunt Harriet is most definitely wrong. I thought it and I suspected it in the past. I know she's wrong now. And over the years, this venom builds up in the soul. And then you go to the family reunion and Aunt Harriet, age 97 and in a wheelchair, says that thing, that something, that comment that flares the anger and all that bitterness you've been cooking up over the last 57 years spews forth and you're down swapping slobber with a crippled old woman, calling her everything in the book. You see it? See, people wear on you. And what was happening to Moses over this 40-year period is these people were wearing on him. And he was letting that build up back in his soul, and he didn't even know it was there. And finally, he's got this second generation ready to go. And he is ready to hit them up and move them out and move toward the land and get them ready to take it. And then there's the first generation. He delegated that over to the angels. He hadn't even worried about those guys for a while. And all of a sudden, why didn't you just let us die with the other guys? You brought us out here to kill us. And he's thinking, am I having to still, after 40 years, listen to this? You rebels! And then he blows it right there. And all of the anger, that's anger. And bitterness is down suppressed. Now it's up front. Shall we get water out of this rock for you? The whole thing falls apart. And that's what we have to learn from this. Who is it that bothers you? Who is it that just gnaws at your gut? One day, it's going to reveal the bitterness and the anger and the hatred in your soul, and you're going to have to deal with the ramifications. Now, I say that to you because Paul tells us that we're to learn from the first generation. And these are hidden things. These are subtle things that lie in the lives of all of us. And they lurk there, ready to reveal themselves if an impulsive sin should get loose, as it did for Moses. Well, Moses allows the second no water test to reveal his tragic flaw. Point nine. Encouraged by the graduation of the second generation from the Sinai Seminary. He's encouraged by that. Stellar graduates, a lot of them are. Anxious to move in position to take the land. We've got maps that'll show that in a moment. And then begin the invasion. Moses is delayed by yet another lack of faith. See, before this event, it's in the 40th year, before this event, Moses is in charge and gets to take them into the land. And that's what's on his mind. I've got a graduating class. They're ready to go. They're up to speed on military tactics. They're up to speed on managing the details of an organization by mending these sheep for the last 38 years. And they're up to speed on their doctrine because of matriculating in the seminary. Now they're ready. And I'm fixing to head them up and we're going to move them out and go take this deal. We're going to finally take the land. And then he has to stop and deal with this. Well, this shows a lack of faith on the part of the people, but it will result in a lack of faith on the part of Moses. Point 10. The very thing about which Moses is upset with the first generation is exactly the sin he commits. He's upset with their lack of faith. He is upset with their constant rebellion. And that's precisely what he is about to do. He is about to lose faith. He is about to rebel against the righteousness of God. It causes his own downfall. It is his lack of faith that is the core problem. 11. The Lord told him to go before the people with Aaron's rod. Telling you things you already know, but you have to be reminded. What was he supposed to do? The Lord told him to go before the people with Aaron's rod. It was a symbol of authority and leadership. It was a symbol of suppressed rebellion. It was a symbol and a reminder of the resurrected Savior as high priest over Israel. Now, he was to take this rod, and in the sight of the people, he was to speak to the rock. The rock was a symbol of the resurrected Savior who had for 40 years supplied the people with every logistical provision. He did it at Rephidim and will do it again at Kadesh Barnea. And all that's needed here is to speak to the rock. And the rock will provide the water. Now, I think this is interesting as to how all of this may have occurred. I don't know if Cecil B. DeMille ever did anything on water coming from the rock. If any of you have ever seen any of those movies and know about it, I'd love to see how Hollywood depicted it. But obviously, water does not come out of a rock. It comes out of a crevice in the rock, out of a cleft within the rock. And there's a water supply somewhere. I was recently talking to Shane. He was educated in all of this. So I said to him, where does the water in a river or a brook or a stream come from? And he said, from precipitation. It's either snow upstream that melts and comes down through tributaries into the river, or it's from a runoff of rainfall that comes and does the same thing. And then it rolls down into the sea, and you have evaporation and thunderstorms occur, and you do the whole cycle over and over again, and it goes on all day long. So somewhere, back upstream somewhere, there was this huge thunderstorm. And the water began to flow down this wadi. And when the perfect, precise time came for water to come forth out of that rock is at the moment Moses was to turn and speak to it. And there it came. And it was water in abundance. And God provided it through His system. The weather angels cooked it up. And all he had to do was speak, and he struck the rock. We're going to get water from the rock. The righteousness of God is obligated to provide the water, and Moses took credit for it and showed no faith in the fact that righteousness would provide. They're out in the middle of a desert. You remember our Hornada example. There's no water out there. The place is designed to kill them. And they believed it for 40 years and kept trying to convince Moses of it. And they're trying to do it again. 12. Moses makes the assumption that the results will be the same as always. As he stands before them with a rod in his hand, he makes an assumption. The results of this is going to be the same thing as it's always been. There will be another display of grace followed by a lack of gratitude from unchanged hearts. A lack of gratitude from unchanged hearts. Now, he was right about the assumption. He was just mad about it. There will be another display of grace. That happened. Water came. And there will be no gratitude in the souls of these people because they have unchanged hearts. That was true too. But he used that knowledge. He knew how these people were going to respond and react to this thing. He knew what God was going to do. There's going to be water because I'm going to hit the rock. I know how this thing works. I've done it before. And when it worked because of the righteousness of God, not because Moses did anything. So he assumed things, and from his accurate assumption, he became arrogant. 13. It became apparent that during the 38 years, Moses had developed a bitterness about it all. His anger over being delayed from his plan to take the land is what ignited the simmering coals of this chronic sin. His anger over being delayed from his plan to take the land is what ignited the simmering coals of this chronic sin. See, he dealt with that. We've got our coals, our embers, you remember them. And they're coated with this ash. And you can rebound all of these things and get them dealt with. Problem is that there is an impulsive sin called anger. And you've got all these memory traces here, and you've dealt with it through rebound. But all the memory traces are there. And all you need is one good excuse to go back down here and revive all of these things. You've got the memory. You don't just forget these instances. They're there in your memory center. Yet you have dealt with them through rebound, and they should be forgotten. But over a period of time, a case is built for self-justification. And then finally, there's a trigger. It's called anger. And when he went angry toward the people, he goes down here and gets all of this stuff back up in his frame of reference, back up in his conscious mind, and he ignites all of them. And the flames billow. You rebels, shall we provide water for you out of this rock? So it became apparent that during the 38 years, Moses had developed a bitterness about it all. His anger over being delayed from his plan to take the land is what ignited the simmering coals of this chronic sin. 14. But Moses wasn't authorized to form opinions about the people's mental attitude. Not on this occasion. He was not authorized to form opinions about the people's mental attitude. His job was to exhibit faith in the Word of God. Go before them with the rod and speak to the rock. I will provide water. And he didn't have faith in that, and he began to take matters into his own hands. 15. Faith, therefore, required him to speak to the rock and allow the Lord, as always, to send forth water. There's a loss of the faith rest technique here. Are you ever under pressure worrying about where a logistical supply is going to come from? Does it ever cross your mind to just leave it alone? Does it ever cross your mind to say, God will take care of this. I turn this over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. God will supply. There is some justification. I'll leave it to you to determine whether you think it's valid or not. I think Les Miserables, as I recall, way back in the crevices of my memory, brought out this illustration where a fellow steals a loaf of bread because he's hungry and gets arrested for it, and then bad things happen to him. And supposedly stealing because you're hungry is supposed to be justified. I've never quite understood that. Maybe I'm not compassionate enough because I've never been hungry, I don't know. But it seems to me that logistical grace guarantees the loaf of bread in a legitimate fashion, even if it has to be a miracle from a rock. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you have the imputation of perfect righteousness? Is God in His heaven? Does He have integrity? Do you not challenge? Do you not besmirch that integrity when you say in your mind, I may violate a major biblical mandate because God can't supply my needs? Maybe I'm wrong about that. But to me, there's no logic here. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then He will provide your needs. It may be just a loaf of bread, but He will supply it in a legitimate fashion. And you say, well, what about the poor unbeliever? I'm not really concerned about the poor unbeliever. What he needs is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he will be fed on a daily basis from that day forward. Are you concerned about the hungry? Evangelize them. God then must provide for them their needs on a daily basis from that day forward. And you can take it upon yourself to carry them a loaf of bread by 7:30 in the morning every day for the rest of their lives. And they will need that supply from you if they're an unbeliever. You therefore have taken upon yourself to supply them with bread for the rest of their lives. And then guilt complex obviously must enter in at some point. You must supply his neighbor, homeless and starving person, with bread too. And before you know it, you're going to need a bakery. What is the bread of life? What did Christ say in our study on Sunday? Those who thirst, come to me and I will give you living waters. Evangelize them. Give them the gospel. And if they respond to it, God will feed them. That is the greatest thing that we could ever do for anybody. Save them into the royal family of God. Now, I don't say that to be callous. I say that to drive home a very critical point. God's integrity feeds those in His royal family. 16. Perfect righteousness demands faithfulness to divine mandate. Perfect righteousness demands faithfulness to divine mandate. Take the rod, speak to the rock. And so perfect righteousness demands faithfulness to divine mandate, especially in the lives of those appointed to positions of leadership. For Moses to become arrogant, for him to become angry, for him to spew forth his bitterness, for him to take credit for a miracle, for him to become self-centered in front of the people, for him to defy the divine mandate of speaking to the rock and instead striking it with a resurrected rod. All of these things are wrong. And he comes under divine justice, which is half of divine integrity. Righteousness could not let it go. 17. And so a pastor can exhort, admonish, and rebuke his congregation, but he can never violate the principle of divine righteousness when he does so. Everything must be based on doctrinal truth. It must have a doctrinal foundation. You don't berate a congregation, for example, that you didn't sign your pledge card. You don't berate a congregation because you've learned through gossip that somebody's done this, that, and the other thing. It has absolutely nothing to do with anything that you're responsible for. You don't berate a congregation because of their attitudes towards certain things in life, like their political stance on given issues, whether they support abortion or don't support abortion, whether they support women's rights or don't support women's rights. You can teach on those things, but it must be based on biblical truth. What does the Bible say about it? Teach that. Let them draw their conclusions. So there's a responsibility involved. 18. Righteousness demanded of Moses that he follow orders for the purpose of teaching doctrine. I'll never understand for the life of me how politicians can justify holding campaign speeches in churches. I don't understand a pastor that would permit it. I don't understand a pastor that would let a politician of any stripe come into his church in an official capacity. That makes no sense to me. There is a separation biblically between those two entities. And a politician should never mount a pulpit, ever, for the purpose of a political speech. Yet they do it. And nobody seems to be bothered by this. But if Gary Horton goes into public school and mentions Jesus Christ by name, they run him out on a rail. And I read to you a newspaper article that emanated out of Arizona where that actually occurred. And he told the principal going in what he was going to do. Always does. And he went in there and simply gave the gospel, and people came unwound. And it even got on the internet, it got on the wire services, it got on TV, the newspapers, the whole smear. And it made Gary look like some kind of old Jerry Falwell kind of a deal. All he'd doing is doing his job, and he did it exactly the way he said he'd do it.
And he got in trouble for that. Yet these politicians can go into some guy's church and give a political address. And nobody's bothered by that. I don't guess I should be either. God's in His heaven. But I can tell you that is biblically incorrect. Therefore, I rant. Point 19. Moses instead permitted anger at another display of unbelief to cause him to commit the same sin. He committed the same sin they are committing, lack of faith and rebellion. 20. Chronic bitterness surfaced and Moses entered into hatred for the people and disrespect for God. He hated the people. He disrespected God. Righteousness can't let that pass. And so point 21, failure to execute the Word of God is tantamount to a lack of faith. Failure to execute the Word of God is tantamount to a lack of faith. 22. This lack of faith caused Moses to assume that his own human authority was equal to that of God's, and thus his actions did not glorify God and His grace. See, he assumed the glory here. We're going to get water for you. Therefore, he thinks he's equal to God all of a sudden. And so his actions obviously cannot glorify God, and they cannot magnify grace. 23. And so this brought on divine punishment, announced in verse 12, "You shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." In conclusion this evening, I want to show you how Aaron is eliminated through the sin unto death because of this event. Aaron's punishment was to be stripped of his duties as high priest and the office to be transferred to his son Eleazar. He was the eldest of his two surviving sons, the younger being Ithamar. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 23 through 29, we see Aaron die the sin unto death. Moses was ordered to take his brother and his nephew Eleazar up atop Mount Hor. And in Numbers 20:28, we read the following. After Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. And then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. The new high priest of Israel was Eleazar. We begin on Thursday evening with paragraph C. Moses rebounds, but clemency is denied. Father, we are grateful to You for the honor and privilege of noting these things. It is our prayer that under the admonishment of Paul, that we take seriously what we note of those who were in the first generation of the Exodus, that we might learn from them areas that we might find flaws in our own lives, be alert to them, and be positive toward the biblical problem-solving devices which would enable us to avoid them. And as our prayer, the Holy Spirit would continue to motivate and encourage us in our study, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.